Please remain standing and turn with me now in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 4. And if you were with us last Lord's Day evening, you will remember we read chapter 4 in its entirety. I'm going to give a very, very brief review of the themes we touched last time. So in case you weren't here, you'll be brought up to speed just a little bit. But I'd like to read this evening kind of the second half of the chapter, beginning at verse 20. And we'll have opportunity tonight to make more careful observations and reference to this particular part of the chapter. But hear now, beloved, the very word of God. Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Now Solomon's provision for one day was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal, 10 fatted oxen, 20 oxen from the pastures, and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, and fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region on this side of the river, from Tipshah even to Gaza, namely over all the kings on this side of the river, and he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. And God gave Solomon wisdom, an exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the East and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, Heman, Calcol, and Darda, the sons of Mahol, and his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also, he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands and abides forever. You may be seated. Shall we pray? Father, we do read with a certain sense of wonder and awe this description of life in Israel at the time of King Solomon. It seems almost too good to be true. Help us to see your goodness, your fatherly care, your hand of providence in this world. Help us to look to the world that is to come, that shall be better by far, to a city that has foundations, whose kingdom, whose maker is God. Help us to see our need for your Son, Jesus Christ, who he is and what he has done for us. And allow us, through this particular portion of Holy Scripture, to have our eyes turned upward to him and ever fixed upon him. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we were together, last Sunday evening, we considered in the life of Solomon and in the administration of his kingdom, the image of God in man and the reality of common grace. Two wonderfully important pieces of our Christian way of thinking. How we look out onto the world and how we understand what we see. And I want to remind you, friend, that you and I are made in the image and likeness of God. And that is true of everyone you have ever met and of everyone you will ever meet, that he or she was made in the image and likeness of God. And therefore, by virtue of God's fatherly care of his creation, everyone you know has been given remarkable gifts. God has given them to all people. At the very core of everyone's being is this mark of the image of God in his or her person and the dignity of humanity that comes with that. Eternity put in his heart and put there by God. And this is so, even if such an individual has smothered that knowledge, lives in denial of it, suppresses this truth that God has so wonderfully revealed, that you are rubbing shoulders every day at work, in the classroom, with God's image bearers. And you too are an image bearer. Remember that. Now, Solomon was ruling wisely to the blessedness and happiness of his people. Isn't that wonderful? Here we are in an election season. You're probably tired of it already. Isn't that what we would all want to be true of our nation and of our leaders and of our society? Wise men ruling wisely to the blessing and happiness of the people. And we are told how he ruled over Israel and how the people lived in safety with every man under his vine and under his fig tree, which is biblical imagery for peace and prosperity. And here again is that wonderful interplay between the divine and the human, between God's plan and its outworking in and through the actions of human beings, between God's sovereignty and man's responsible activity. And we see it in this. God gave Solomon great wisdom. We've seen that. It was God's gift to the man. And Solomon then put it to work. And indeed, because he was wise, he put a number of other able men to work on plans of his devising. Even here, in a virtual paradise, human beings are organizing and administering and creating and producing. God gave Solomon wisdom, and out of all of that wisdom, Solomon devised a strategy. I might even say a political strategy. And we find this everywhere we look in the Bible and everywhere we look in life. God gives good gifts to men, and men put those good gifts to use in this world for his fellow man. The problem for so many is that they never see the God behind the gifts. They never see or look to the God behind the plan, the one who is working out his plan in the world. But this is fundamental, beloved, to our way of understanding as Christians. We have been called. We have been given gifts. We have been given the ability by God to undertake action in the world. God has given us gifts. It's our responsibility to use them in a way that benefits the world and our fellow man, and to use them responsibly in a way that is consistent with God's plan. I was thinking just earlier, there was a wonderful song many years ago. I don't know if you're familiar with the Christian artist Rich Mullins. He died some years ago. I don't know if I'll quote it exactly, but he sang something like this. There's more that rises in the morning than the sun. There's more that shines in the evening than the moon. And he goes on from there, I think, to describe the fact that God is always at work. He's always with us. He's always behind and beneath and around everything that we do, giving strength, giving help, giving aid, giving assistance. His invisible hand. He's with you, friend, in your job every day, in your schoolwork, if you're a student, in your relationships, yes, even the difficult ones, to give you what you need in your marriage and in your home life. Well, secondly, what we have here are things at their best. It is never going to be better in Israel than it is right now in 1 Kings chapter 4. So if you're one of those people who marks it in your Bible or circles it, this is as good as it gets. Remember that. Things will deteriorate in Israel. You have a wise king, and you have a happy people. An ideal situation, so far as human life is concerned. We have a well-ordered and a well-governed kingdom that produces prosperity for its citizens and in which justice is maintained. And indeed, without question, we have here an anticipation of the consummation of the kingdom of God at the end of all history. 1 Kings 4, as an account of a period of history, it turns out, is very much like the prophetic descriptions of the world when God finally establishes his kingdom in its consummated form. And you may have noticed that as we read it. But consider just this from Micah 4, this great prophecy of the kingdom of God in the latter days. Quote, "For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks." In other words, there will be no need to make warfare. You won't need weapons of war, but simply tools for agriculture. "Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." And listen to this, "But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." Micah 4. In other words, on that great day, when Messiah's kingdom is consummated, it will be like it was during Solomon's reign, only better still. Another way of saying it is that at this point in Solomon's reign, his kingdom is a type of the kingdom of Jesus Christ, and especially as his kingdom shall be at its consummation. In Revelation 21, which we read last week, we have that famous remark that the kings of the earth will bring their glory into the kingdom of God. And we have that also here in 1 Kings 4, the tribute of other nations making the kingdom of God more prosperous still. And that's a frequent feature of prophetic descriptions of the consummation, that all the kings of the earth will make their way to Jerusalem, bringing their tribute with them. You know that familiar passage from Isaiah. We read it most every Christmas time, that the kings shall come to you and to the brightness of your dawn. And so what we have in 1 Kings 4, in other words, this is as good as it gets in the world since the fall. It is a picture of how things will be when God finally puts all things right at the end of time, when Christ comes and makes all things new and creates a new heavens and a new earth. Now, human life will still be human life, but it will be happy, prosperous, abundant, satisfying, and just. Sorrow and weeping and pain and misery will be no more. They will have been removed from human life. And life will be characterized as it was here, but even much more so, by plenty, by abundance, by happiness, by joy, and by blessedness. So here we have in miniature, as a type, the prefiguring of Messiah's consummated kingdom. But all is not perfect in this picture. There are shadows that lie over the edges of this picture. The thoughtful reader, and I commend that one of you brought this to my attention after the sermon last week, the one familiar with the Bible immediately detects some haunting uncertainty about the future of Solomon's kingdom. Now, I suspect that some, when they come to chapter 4, verse 26, and read of Solomon's thousands of horses and chariots, and by the way, there's some question in the ancient manuscripts of whether this should be 4,000 or 40,000. It may sound like a big difference to you, but for the point I'm about to make, it's immaterial. But you may read that this feature is there simply to illustrate the grandeur and the power of Solomon's kingdom. But listen to Deuteronomy 17, 16. In the midst of the instructions given remarkably, I think, ahead of time for Israel's king when he should finally appear. Quote, "Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold." Deuteronomy 17. Some of you may remember that the future king of Israel was to keep his own personal copy of the covenant, that he might himself read it and know it and live by it. Well, Solomon, in other words, had done fairly early on in his reign precisely what the law of God orders him not to do. This is an early hint of trouble that will be made more explicit as the narrative continues. And you should watch for it throughout our study. In 1026 and following, we read again of Solomon's many horses, but we also read that he imported them, you got it, from Egypt. Precisely what he was commanded not to do. And we also read in the same place that he made silver as common in Jerusalem as stone. And we also know all too well of his many wives and the damage they were to do to Solomon's kingdom by distracting him from his loyalty to Yahweh alone. One of my children asked me just the other day, Dad, if Solomon was so wise, if he was in fact the wisest man who ever lived, why did he marry so many foreign wives if they brought such trouble to him and to his kingdom? Shouldn't he have known better? And I said, look, there's a lot of really smart people at church. You go ask them. But that's a really good question, isn't it? If Solomon was so wise, why did he do things that were so contrary to God's revealed will? A will that he was personally responsible as king to know and to follow. And so no careful reader of 1 Kings would fail to notice this, the appearance of a dark cloud on this horizon. Solomon may be God's choice to succeed King David. He may have been a great administrator and organizer. He may have been a brilliant, curious, intellectually rich man. He may have been the envy of the kings and nations around him who flocked to hear him wax eloquently. But Solomon is not going to be the one who will bring in the kingdom of God to its consummation. We await another, a still better king, a more righteous one, whose heart and whose head cannot be turned by temptations. Solomon was made in the image of God. He was a man of great wisdom by God's grace, but he is still a sinner, subject like all of Israel's kings to temptations, like all of Israel's great men, like all of Israel, and like you and me. And so Israel's prosperity and Israel's salvation cannot finally rest upon such a foundation. There must be another, a greater than Solomon. And there is. Christ Jesus, our King. Now, God's promise of a coming king will be kept, but there will be a lot of trouble and a lot of heartache along the way because of the sinful folly of human beings But even that keeps us longing and keeps us looking for God's forever King, the King of Kings, our Lord Jesus Christ, David's greater son. And so what do we have here, beloved, but the limits even of human wisdom, great as it is. Here he is, the wisest man who ever lived, apart from Jesus. And he is far from perfect, Solomon. And he is not going to save us. What do we have here but the limits of human government? As important as it is, great as this king was, wise as this administrator was, creative and productive and prosperous as this time in history was, its great leader was fundamentally flawed by sin. And as much good as he did, his very best was tainted by a heart, it turned out, so easily turned away by power, by women, by money, and earthly glory. Just like you, just like me, just like everyone but our Lord Jesus, whose heart was never turned, nor did he ever stray from his Father's perfect plan. So what is this, friends, but at least pieces of that great backbone of our worldview? Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. We have creation here, as we mentioned already. But we have the effects of the fall and the promise of redemption here. The king, of whom Solomon proves only to be an anticipation, a king who must be wiser even than Solomon and more righteous. And we have the anticipation of the consummation of all things in this picture of Israel's prosperity. Creation, fall, redemption, consummation. Just to mention the words is to realize how much they communicate about us, about history, where we have come from, who we are, how we got to this place, where we are going, the meaning of life, the existence of a world yet to be revealed. This life as a theater of God's salvation and judgment. And it is this, beloved, and nothing else, that forms my core and my true identity. This is who I am. This is how I got here. This is why I am here. This is what happened to me. This is what is now happening to me. How I am being remade by Jesus Christ. And this is what my destiny is. And so as a Christian, all of these questions have been answered for you. They have been settled. Your identity is settled. And it can never change. And it can never be taken from you. I'm terribly fallen in sin. But now I'm complete in Christ. And one day I shall be perfect in him. And I shall sin no more. That gives me confidence. That gives me purpose to live each day, come what may. And friend, every detail of your life every issue that surfaces, every question takes its meaning and its importance, or lack of importance, in relation to these fundamental beliefs. Who you are, why you are here, where you have come from, where you are going, questions about your work, your callings in this life, your relationships, your marriage, your family, your place in this world before God and man. Everything is shaped by this understanding of history that moves from creation through the fall to redemption and to consummation. Nothing means anything except in relation to this history. And everything means everything and is packed with meaning so far as it relates to these things. I am remarkably and wonderfully made, and so are you. I am horribly and woefully fallen in sin. I've been marvelously and graciously redeemed by Jesus Christ, and I will be gloriously and eternally perfected and glorified when I see my Savior face to face. On that day when all is made new, and everything that has ever been wrong shall finally be made right. This gives meaning to life. It gives meaning to the self. It provides a moral compass. It gives hope for the future. It shows you how to live when it seems as if everything is falling apart. Nothing that Jesus Christ has ever done for me can ever be changed, nor can it ever be taken away from me. It makes me who I am. Here is Solomon in all his glory, or if you learned it in another translation, in all his splendor. The splendor of the king, arrayed as no man who ever lived. Right? Consider the lilies. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you, said your Lord Jesus Christ, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If God then so clothes the grass, which today is in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added to you. Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. The lilies of the field have more than Solomon's glory, and so do you, if you have Jesus Christ. For a greater than Solomon has come. Was Solomon wise? Jesus is wiser still. Was Solomon noble? Jesus laid down his life as a ransom for many. Which is the greater existence? Who can measure Christ's empire or his resources? What tongue can recount his wisdom? Happy and safe are they who sit at his table, who hear his words, and are joint heirs with him in his kingdom. Let us pray. Oh, the riches, the inexpressible riches of the children of the kingdom of God. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to believe. What are the riches of our inheritance as the joint heirs of Jesus Christ? When life seems simple and humble, and even when things seem to be going astray, lift our eyes heavenward, that we might behold the glory of the One seated at the right hand of God on the throne, before whom angels cry aloud, and to whom they give honor and glory. Help us to see what riches, what glory, what blessing, what joy, what abundance is ours and shall ever be ours, who are united to Christ through faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name.